I don't know if you've heard the story, but there's a story told about two young fish who are out swimming one day, and they're cruising along the reef when they notice an older fish coming towards them. And as the older fish draws near, he nods towards these two young fish and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" The two young fish just nod back at a stranger and keep on their way. But eventually they come to the point where one turns to the other and says, "What on earth is water?" And the moral of the story is the most important realities in life are often the hardest to see and to talk about. And worship is one of those realities. Every single one of us have a life lived of worship. The question is, who or what are we worshiping? One of the biggest questions that we can ask ourselves is, who or what are you worshiping? And that's whether you've sat in church your whole life or if this is your first time today. There's a story told about a great preacher in the 1800s named Henry Ward Beecher, and he was one of the voices who spoke out against slavery and called for its end. And there was a particular occasion where he'd been invited to speak at a church service, and the day came and word had spread, so a large crowd assembled, anticipation was high, but at the last minute he had to withdraw. And because he had to withdraw, he sent his brother in his place. And so the church service went on, and it got to the point where his brother was due to speak. He got up, he went into the pulpit, but as people began to notice that this wasn't the man himself, disappointed, they started to leave. In the middle of noticing this, the pastor of the church stood up and said, "Anyone who came here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may leave. But anyone who came here today to worship God, keep your seats." The sad irony to this story is that the church today continues to worship man. Charismatic leaders exalt them above what is reasonable and right in a person's sight. And we continue to come and we worship a church or a movement or when only one is worthy of our worship. And so the question we must confront today is, who or what do we worship? Because the question is not if. Every single one of us, Christian or non-Christian, worship something or someone in this life. And for some reason, authors, secular authors, seem to have been able to articulate this the best. Dostoevsky, who wrote Crime and Punishment, said, "So long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone to worship." A modern spin was put on that by the late author David Foster Wallace, and he was a tortured soul but had great depth and insight. And in 2005, he was giving a commencement speech to students at a US college, and he spoke with such insight and honesty that it's something you can listen to today on YouTube. It's been turned into a book, and he said these words: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else, you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." Who or what do you worship today? We consider this question as we turn to our passage, which comes from John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. It'll be well known to many of you. We start where in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman, and he's spoken to her, given her the offer of living water, eternal life. And the conversation shifts then to how does one receiving such a great gift from God respond? And this is where we pick up. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Excuse me. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful, but some just, I don't want to say are more important, but some are just so crucial that we grasp. Because when Jesus refers to true worshippers, when he says how we must worship, he implies that there is a wrong way to worship, that there is such thing as false worship. And I don't know about you, but one of the scariest things I can imagine is thinking I'm worshiping the living God and being wrong. This is a passage we have to come to, wrestle with, understand, keep coming back to, wrestling with, understanding and applying. And Jesus, as he unpacks worship, gives us three keys, three foundations, three things we can't avoid if we want to be considered worshippers of the one true God. And the first thing is that worship must begin in Christ. It's actually a beginning and a continuing as a response to what God has done in and through Jesus. Verse 23 starts by saying, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." First thing I want you to notice is that Jesus refers to God here as Father, not as Creator, not as Lord God Almighty, not as God of the angel armies, not as Jehovah or Yahweh. He chooses a title of intimacy, of relationship, of coming near. You know, all of those other names would have been completely valid and reasonable and understood in the context of worship, but Jesus immediately puts the subject of worship moving forward in the context of intimacy with God, relationship with a Father, a relationship that is only going to be made possible through the Son, through Jesus. It begins in Jesus. When he says a time is coming and has now come, it's Jesus' code in the Gospel of John for not only his life, but his death, his resurrection and ascension, when the barrier of sin that separates us from the Father will be removed and it will become possible to be born again as his children through his Spirit, so that we have this oneness with him 24/7. Worship becomes life itself in Jesus Christ. We become fit, acceptable to enter into a life of worship. And A.W. Tozer, I refer to him often, he says, "The purpose of God in sending the Son to die and rise and live and be at the right hand of God the Father was that he might restore to us the missing jewel, the jewel of worship." I love that idea of the jewel of worship. "That we might come back and learn to do again that which we were created to do in the first place, doing nothing except as an act of worship to Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to become a worshiper of God than through his Son Jesus. But in that verse 23, we notice as well that Jesus says the Father is seeking true worshipers. That word seeking means he searches for, He keeps on searching. He desires, he longs for worshipers. He longs for people who will see the Father of love, who, as the prodigal child is returning, rushes out to meet them, and not just meets them, but celebrates, throws them a party. And in that context of coming together in unity after being apart, there is joy and thanksgiving and praise and just life in worship. Our response as those children who are met by the Father like that is worship. And that word worship has a couple of different meanings. It very literally, it means to come towards and to kiss. In other contexts, it's bowing down, reverence, but it's picking up this idea in the ancient times of a way people showed another honor was they would come into their presence and before them they would bow down and they would kiss the ground before the person they were showing honor, or they would kiss their feet, or they would kiss the hem of their robe. It was this lowering, literally lowering of the self to glorify the one they'd come into the presence of, to reveal and to say, you are great. You are worthy of honor. Hebrews 12:28 picks up on this when it says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The church today needs to capture this verse and hold on to it like never before, because we've walked away from worshiping a God who is worthy of reverence and awe. You know, in the Greek, those words both, reverence and awe, are completely separate words, but they both are rooted in the meaning of fear. Fear of the Lord. This idea, this revelation, this recognition that God is a consuming fire. He is glorious light. He is purest pure. He is holy and righteous and true. And to come into his presence is extraordinary. It's a fearful thing because we are none of those things by nature. And yet he... feeling it now, but the cry of my heart, the desire for my life is that we recapture this part of worship, that we understand the fear of the Lord, that he is high, that he is worthy, that he is everything. And that we understand ourselves first in the light of that. Because then it makes his grace so much more significant. We have to recapture that our God is not something to approach trifly, lightly, with disrespect and dishonor, and to live our lives as we so frivolously choose, because he is holy and righteous and true. Worship is the heart, the mind, the soul, the body coming low before the Lord and acknowledging his supremacy and our position beneath that. The other aspect of worship that I think is important that we balance with that is there's another way the word worship was used. And the root word, it's made of two words, but one of the roots is refers to when a dog licks the master's hand. And when I first used to hear people explain worship through this lens, I was always very uncomfortable, because the idea that we're dogs and that God is a master or owner in today's language seems just very harsh and unpleasant. So I did some research through the week and found that animal behaviorists have a few reasons why dogs lick their master's hand. The first is to show love. It's a way they show love and affection to their owner. Not only that, it's something they'll do when you come home for the first time. And there's that sense of, oh, I'm back in the presence of the one I love. And so they'll lick the hand as a welcome sign, a welcome mat as you come in. The other thing they say, it's an act of a dog's submission to the alpha in their life, to the one who leads and provides and is the authority in their life. Well, this is the one I found interesting. It's also something they do to gauge your mood. Because, and without being too... they lick the sweat off you and they can decode our pheromones to tell what kind of mood we're in as owners and respond accordingly to our mood. And I just think all of those things capture something of the essence of the heart of worship. That we lavish our God with love. That we are overjoyed at being able to live a life in His presence. Never again having any reason why that's not possible, because the blood of Jesus has washed us clean. That we come willingly into His care and His authority as the one who knows what's best for our lives and provides for us in every way we need. As a way to press into His mood, His affections, to behold His love, His goodness, His joy, His peacefulness, His faithfulness, His holiness. I love the way John MacArthur defines worship so simply. He says, worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that He is. That's what a dog is doing. They're responding to the way their master comes into the room. The Father seeks true worshippers. Are we this kind of worshiper? Does Jesus have our heart? The second crucial element of worship is that it's in spirit. Verse 23 says, true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit. The word "that" there isn't necessarily helpful in context, because in the Greek there's no article. It's just in spirit. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit. Until this coming of Jesus, worship was always understood or seen and practiced externally. It was always about offering sacrifices or building an altar or coming to a temple. It was about obeying food laws and cleanliness regulations. You could only do it at certain times in certain places. It was done always, was centered around what I do physically for this God that I worship. But none of that outward worship would necessarily make a difference to the inside of a person. It was worship in the flesh, but it wasn't necessarily worship in spirit. In the same way, I think we can come to church year after year. We can sing the songs. We can pray. We can hear the word, we can read the word, we can go through baptism, we can take communion. We can sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, but inside we're dead. And a real danger for the church has been that we can become so, we can conceptualize what is religion as worship. None of those things are bad if they're authentic, if they're real, if they're of a heart of love and devotion and we do them for the Lord. But when that is absent, it's just a clanging cymbal. It's an awful noise. As Jesus said in Mark 7, He's looking at the Pharisees who do religion excellently. They're the best society had at the time of how to do church. Jesus says this, quoting Isaiah. He actually says, Isaiah was right about you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. I think we need to hear that verse through the lens of a father who is heartbroken not just angry, but devastated that his people honor him with their lips, but in their heart they're cursing him. They do the stuff, but they don't want to do it. They don't come to do it for the sake of their father. They do it to placate. The Lord is not interested in our lip service. He's interested in the whole person being unified with him, enjoying him, celebrating with him, lived out in honor of him. So when Jesus says the time is coming and has now come, we worship in spirit, he's saying it's no longer going to matter whether you're in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, whether you're a Samaritan or a Jew, whether you're Australian or English. Worship is going to move to 24/7 because his presence is going to be 24/7. That's number one. But number two, where you have fallen short because your heart is deceitful above all things, God is going to fix that human problem and give you his spirit. Because by nature, we worship ourselves. In and of ourselves, we become slaves to our bodies and our souls, our mind, our will, our emotions. More so than ever today, we're slaves to our emotions. And we sit on the throne. And the only way that we can be dethroned is by receiving his Holy Spirit. Because his Spirit longs for the things of God. His Spirit is God. His Spirit loves the things of God and empowers us to be and to do in the way of God, in the way of worship. This constant communion with his Spirit makes worship possible. It's from there that it can flow from the inside to the out. We can be in honor of him. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own anymore. You are not your mind anymore. You are not your body anymore. You are not your will or emotions anymore. You are spirit housed in those things. You were bought at a price." The idea that this Lord God Almighty should have to pay a price for his own creation. If we just captured that for a moment, man, it would bring life. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You worship the Lord in spirit. Now, the thing about in spirit is that if he's really the one we are worshiping, then our whole lives will begin to exude the spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the things that we understand. The fruit of the spirit is a life of worship yielded to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So worship in spirit is not just, you know, the exercise of spiritual gifts. It's not emotional moments in worship, or in singing worship, although those things might be a product of his presence in your life. But true worship in spirit is a whole of life yielded to the will and the way and the presence of God in spirit in you. Third and final crucial ingredient of true worship is truth. True worshippers, you shall worship in spirit and in truth. It's important to see that the Lord is very clear in bringing spirit and truth together. You cannot just worship God in spirit alone. That's where we get into excess and chaos. You cannot worship God just in truth, because that's when we get into legalism and death. It's the combination of spirit and truth who cannot be separated from each other in reality that makes all the difference. And the context is in verse 22 when Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, sounds fairly abrupt, but he's trying to get her to a place. He says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." What he's referring to is the fact that Samaritans, they used the first five books of the Old Testament. They held to the Pentateuch, the Moses writings from Genesis to Deuteronomy, but even some of those they twisted, and the rest of the Old Testament they had abandoned. It wasn't for them. And so Jesus is saying, your knowledge of God is incomplete. And when your knowledge of God is incomplete, so is your worship. And what he's drilling down to is that the heart of worship is crucially located in what your view of God is. What do you think, or who do you think God is? And we see this in the passage that summarizes worship in the Ten Commandments. There in Exodus 20, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth. So it's not just that we shouldn't worship ourselves or money or power or some literal, you know, the television or a statue we have in our thing. It's not just about not praying to an idol or a statue or a picture of Jesus on a wall. It's actually about worshiping any image of God that is false. Any idea about God in your heart and mind that is false is leading you down a path of false worship. A.W. Tozer said it this way: a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation, so a right conception of God, is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. In simple terms, what he's saying is when we worship a false view of God, it leads us to false desires and false behaviors. Idolatry leads to immorality. And this is why the church of today has suffered under the weight, because we've not clung to the truth and the whole truth of God. When we have ideas about God that we prefer or that we find more acceptable than the others, and we focus on them and we emphasize them to the nth degree, suddenly he's becoming a God that we worship that isn't the true one. When we blame God for things in our life that he has not done, we're having a false image of God and we're suddenly worshiping him poorly. It's more important than ever that we as a church come back to the fundamental and whole counsel and fullness of the truth about the living God. And the only place to find that is in the scriptures and in the revelation of Jesus Christ, his Son, the perfect representation of God, the visible of the invisible. In his word and in his Son is the truth about the living God. And our lives have to be built upon those two things for worship to be possible in truth. William Temple said it this way. Man, if you could grasp these words, if I could grasp these words. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. That just about says it all. And so as we draw to a close, as we've done throughout this series, I just want to give you some practical things for embracing a life of worship in spirit and in truth. And the first is to see your whole life as worship. You know, worship is not just the spiritual things. You know, it's not just prayer and meditation on the word and singing. And it's the whole of life. Everything you do when it's done for God is worship. So see there in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you're doing the dishes or going to work or playing with your kids or going to the shops or whatever you do, do it for God and it becomes worship. for his glory, committed all to him. You know, that's partly what it means in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways. Acknowledge, submit, commit them to him. He will make your path straight. We get to live a life of worship. You coming here, sitting here is a life of worship. But so is it when you go and do your work, your job each day. Even if you hate it, it can become an act of worship to the Lord. The second thing is to keep short accounts. And by that I simply mean make it part of your life, part of your quiet times, a regular part of your week to examine your heart before the Lord. And not just to, rattle off a list to the Lord of the things you've done wrong. You know, Lord, here's what I said to my son the other day. Here's, you know, don't just run through a list without any heart connection. Spend the time inviting the Holy Spirit to bring you conviction about anything that the Lord has that he wants to bring you correction about. And allow time and space for his Spirit to do that. To quicken something to your memory. To get that, you know, even to grieve over your sin requires the Spirit. We're dependent on him to lead us in confession. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we quote it often in church, but I want to take a different bent on it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so the key there is to see that unrepentant sin leads us to deception. And what does worship require? Truth. And so what happens often when we sin is that we start to feel dirty and we start to feel guilty. We start to fear. We start to be ashamed. We start to have condemnation and condemnatory thoughts arise in our hearts and minds and we feel distant from God. And when that feeling is there, it's not possible to worship him. Worship is in spirit, in presence, in truth. And when we live a life of confession and of openness of heart before him, just lay down those areas of our lives where we fall short, as we all do, and remind ourselves of the blood of Jesus and the grace of God and the ability to have our sins forgiven, then it invites us back into a space of worship. Third thing is cultivate a holy expectancy. And that can be in your own life, but what I wanted to touch on more so is a holy expectancy when you come into corporate gatherings of the people of God. Whether it's coming to church on a Sunday or a prayer meeting during a week or your small groups, cultivate a holy expectancy. So in the Old Testament, we see time and time again that when the people approached the temple to worship, they did so in a sense of reverence because they knew they were coming to the presence of God. And in the New Testament, we see that the early church wasn't surprised when the room shook with the presence of God, or when someone dropped dead out of improper worship to God, or when someone was raised from the dead in their midst because of the power and the presence of God in their midst. They knew that when they came together, their Lord Jesus was right there in the midst of them because he promised to be, and he was. And time again, they experienced the manifestation of his presence in their midst. And that same Lord and Savior is in us today. And when we gather in his name, he gathers with us. But we come to church, I just don't have it in me today. Could be fishing right now. Could be enjoying the beautiful weather. We're coming into the presence of the living God together. And if we have faith for that, if we raise our expectation to that, anything is possible. This is where the Baptist church has really fallen short. You know, at times we mock Pentecostals and charismatics, and we talk about their error, but at least they expect God in their midst. Do we expect God in our midst? Because I promise you, he is here. So we need to come into these spaces rightly, expectantly. Spend 10 minutes before you leave home, or come here 10 minutes early and pray and seek the Lord and ask Him to set your heart right, to be prepared for His presence. Ask Him to manifest Himself. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your worship team. Pray for everyone else you're going to gather with. Lord, would You be real in us and through us today? Would You wash us clean by Your blood afresh, that we might worship You rightly in spirit and in truth? You know, someone once said that corporate worship is like building a fire. You know, on its own, a single log doesn't burn long or strong. But when it's added to others, great warmth, great light, great heat comes forth and it burns strong. We are together strong in the Lord. We need to take this seriously. We'll take this life seriously. Fourth, we can regularly practice praise and thanksgiving. You know, there's that verse there in Hebrews 13, 15, which says, "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name." I love the language there, because in the Old Testament, it was a sacrifice of animals, bulls and goats and sheep and whatnot. But for us, under the new covenant, it's a sacrifice of praise. You know, in the scripture, we see praise in the form of singing, clapping, dancing, rejoicing, adoration, thanksgiving. We see physical postures conveyed to express worship. It might be lying down on the floor, kneeling, lifting hands, again clapping or bowing the head. But sitting still and having a sour look on our face is not a posture for worship. Now, if you're not able-bodied or get physically weary, don't miss what I'm saying here, but we need to be authentic. We need to be real. We need to express praise as it's due. And if our bodies aren't matching our hearts, or the other way around, we need to start talking to them. We need to go back to the Father and ask. Because the other word there that's important to capture is sacrifice. Very often, we don't feel like praising God. Well, let's just be honest about that. We don't feel like worshiping. We don't feel like thanking Him. Life gets busy. It gets oppressive. We get tired. We lose our way. Praising Him is the last thing we want to do when we're in those places. That's why it's called a sacrifice of praise. It will often cost us something. And not feeling it is not an excuse to not do it. But when we get into that place where it is a sacrifice, we just have to be honest. It's always about, I know I say this a lot, but the honesty of heart is crucial. God knows who we are better than we know ourselves. And He's come by His grace to help us fulfill the things we can't do for ourselves. So we just need to go to Him and say, "Lord, I don't feel like praising You today. I've got no thanks in my heart for You right now. I don't want to do this, but I want to. Help me. Please, I need Your grace. Move in my life." And then open up the scriptures. Go to the Psalms. Put on some music, do something that will be an aid to help you begin to do it. But so often what happens is when you don't feel like it, but you commit to it anyway, something in your heart will shift and the funk that you're in breaks off and it turns into genuine praise and genuine worship. But if you don't do it, it won't happen. Not feeling it, not wanting to even, is not an excuse. Our will, our feelings, our everything has to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We just need to be honest about that and seek His grace to do so. As I close, years ago there was a story told about what happened when the billionaire Howard Hughes died. Howard Hughes owned many casinos in Las Vegas, and so his PR manager at the time, after he died, went to the casino operators and told them all that at this particular time, on this particular day, we want you to give a moment's silence out of respect to Howard Hughes. And so at that particular time and on that particular day, everything fell strangely quiet within the casinos. There was this uncomfortable 60 seconds of remembering Howard Hughes. And in one particular spot, in one particular casino, the pit boss was looking at his watch, counting down the seconds, and when it was up, he leaned forward and whispered, "Okay, let's roll the dice. He's had his minute." It's easy to be people who give God his minute and then walk out and go back to whatever it is we want to be doing. Only our minute is an hour a week on a Sunday or a Saturday. It might be 30 minutes in a day if we're particularly spiritual. And then we go on as if he's not there. The Father seeks true worshippers. He's looking for us to be a people who are on fire for him, consumed with passion for him. And where the fire's burning dim, we just need to come back to him, I think, and say, "Lord, I've grown cold. Let my life be an offering to you. Let my whole life be a sacrifice of praise. Let me be a true worshiper." As we come to communion, let's pray and just ask the Lord, before we unpack the elements, just spend some time examining your heart before the Lord. Are you filled with worship, reverence, and adoration, bowing before him? Are you the puppy who rejoices in the presence of his owner, his master? Are you a true worshiper? Have you been all spirit and no truth, or all truth and no spirit? Has the wonder of the Father's love in Christ grown cold? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just come back to your need and your want for Christ this morning, for him to be glorified in and through your life, for the worship of the Father. Come back to being your priority. Lord, where we've lost our way, we just ask for your forgiveness. Where we've begun to resent you or place you on the shelf or held you in low esteem, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us? Would you set us free? May we see the joy and the freedom and the dignity, the honor it is to be your worshipers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.